So one thing I didn't mention, and it hasn't really been mentioned too much yet, I'll just give you kind of the heads up. December 3rd, we're going to have a special speaker. His name is Doug Carringer, and he's a retired sergeant major. And he's the founder of a ministry called Armed Forces Baptist Mission, and he's going to be speaking that Sunday. But Saturday the 2nd, I don't know how we're going to get all this stuff organized yet, but Saturday the 2nd, we're going to be having anybody that wants to attend is welcome, but a class on how to deal with people who have symptoms of PTSD. And so he's going to be teaching that, which is part of his ministry. And so I just wanted to give you a heads up before we even announce it, so you can put that on your calendar. December 2nd, which is a Saturday. I don't know the times. I don't know how long it's going to last. If it's a 15-hour thing, you'll be here all night long. I don't know. I don't think so. But I'll let you know more as we settle those things. Doug Carringer. And I couldn't spell that for you right now. I just remember that it's the last four letters is G-H-E-R. So, yeah.
He used to come and speak at our old church in Memphis. He's a real powerful speaker.
Good. I know several people that know of him, or maybe even personally know him too, so we're excited that he's coming, so I just wanted to mention that. Okay, so we're talking about typology, and how many of you have heard the expression, things are getting long in the tooth? Okay, you know what that means? It's okay, he's kind of taking a little time here, right? So we're winding down this study on typology. There's still a whole lot of things that we could. I don't know why that expression. I don't know where that comes from, but I don't even know why I thought about it. But anyway, probably because we're getting long in the tooth on this study on typology. So we'll finish up next week, and then the week after. Let's see, next week is the 22nd. And the week after is the 29th, so we won't have class. So the first Sunday in November, we're gonna break open the book of Nehemiah, and I got some things I want to encourage us out of that book with. So we'll be going into Nehemiah and looking at that. So next week we'll finish up this study, though. The tabernacle. We've been talking about the tabernacle for the last 2 weeks, but I was hoping to only just do a two-week thing on it, but the first week we got kind of shorted a little bit for the timing of everything. But just as a reminder, the tabernacle itself, you know, it's a visual place. You could see it. I mean, if you were, you know, outside of the camp of Israel or up on a hill or something, I mean, you could see this forever. It was a visual of the dwelling of God. Where is God at? At least in the time of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26. Look at Leviticus 26 verses 12 and 13. Just as an introduction here, but in verse 12 he says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen," and so on. And without reading the rest of it, just he will walk with us and dwell with us and be with us. That's what he was telling Israel. And of course, the body now is an invisible body because he's contained within us. But that for the time being in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was a visual on where God dwelled. It also represented, we hadn't talked much about this, it represented the authority of God. And we don't think about the authority of God very often until we're, you know, at odds with God's authority. But we have to keep in mind, this tabernacle, it represented something about God's authority and about what you and I need to focus on and recognize that, hey, when God says something, we have to obey. He's not asking us, this is not a would you mind, it's a thou shalt. Right, so when you look at the tabernacle, it's all the components of the tabernacle, everything that we're going through, and we're not even going to exhaust half of everything that we could look at about the tabernacle, but all the components of the tabernacle were part of an intricate visual aid to illustrate God's relationship with his people that he commands and you follow and obey. Even God told Moses to create the tabernacle, right? He gave him the pattern in the heavens. He brought him up to the mountain. He said, here's the pattern. I want you to build a tabernacle after this pattern. If you've read Exodus, you know, he details every single little thing, right? And you know why? Because God is exacting. God is an exact God. He's not a, you know, he doesn't approximate anything. He's an exact God, and so his authority is exact. Build it this way. And this is going to come into play later on when we get down into the lesson here. Don't use this, use this. And you can't just choose what you want. You have to do it the way he said. And so the tabernacle also was a foreshadowing of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so the tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. But of course, when Jesus Christ came, it was said of him. Remember what he said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9? We won't turn there, but it said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So where did God dwell in the Old Testament? In the tabernacle. Where did he dwell when Christ was on the throne, was on the earth? In him, right? In him bodily. And then, of course, dwells in us today in the New Testament. And so, the word dwelt in that passage is the same word as tabernacle. He tabernacled among men, right? In him tabernacled all the fullness of the Godhead was in Christ. And then the same is said of John chapter 1 and verse 14. When Christ became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among the among us, and that foreshadows us in eternity with him. Okay, so that's just kind of just as a quick review. On the back side of your handouts, you've probably already seen this because you can see through it. I got a diagram of the tabernacle. It's just something I got off the internet. I didn't draw this. I think it's fairly accurate. I'm not sure about those slaughter tables. I've never seen those mentioned in the scripture, but they got to have tables someplace in there. So I'm figuring that that's probably okay. But in any case, so let's talk about the doors of the tabernacle, because the last couple of weeks I talked about what I termed the furniture of the tabernacle, right? The seven pieces of furniture, the altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and those kind of things. And we went through those. And a lot of times when you do a study of the tabernacle, that's basically what people look at. But everything was detailed. And so I want to look at a few other things. I want to talk about the doors. You know what he says in John 14:6? Anybody got that memorized, John 14:6? Yeah, right. But by me. And so the doors that are in the tabernacle represent that pattern. They actually represent, there's three doors and there's three things that he just said in John 14:6, right? I am the way, door one. I am the truth, door two. I am the life, door three. And so I want to just kind of break these down for you and kind of look at them for just a moment here. And so they're an important, you know, doors are an important process or part of any building. You know why doors are important? Because if you didn't have a door, you couldn't get inside. Or if you didn't have a door and you were inside finishing up the walls, when you couldn't get out. So doors are vitally important. And Jesus Christ referred to himself, as he walked among men, he referred to himself as a door through which salvation was obtained. Right? In John chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Salvation comes through the door of Jesus Christ. And so we have these doors that are pictured in the tabernacle, and so we want to take a look at them. Jesus was very specific in that he is the only door that we can enter into to obtain life. There's no other doors that you can go through. You have to go through these doors. There's no price. As you know, remember the show The Price is Right? I don't even know if it's still on. Is it still on?
Yes.
Wow. Okay. All right. So what do they say? Door number one, door number two, door number three. You know, usually two out of the three doors would have something that was of value that, you know, okay, I can take that. Okay, I didn't get the grand prize, but I can take that. You know, or sometimes, you know, you get a donkey or something, you know, and that's not a good one. But this is, there's no three choices here. You don't get to go through door one, two, or three. You have to go through all three of these doors in the tabernacle. John chapter 14. As we said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let's take a look at that. The door of the outer court. So if you look at your diagram, there on the right-hand side, you see where it says entrance curtain. That would be the first door that you had to enter into. Notice that there's a wall that goes all the way around the tabernacle, right? So without a door, you can't get in. You got to have a door to get in to this place that we've determined over the last few weeks is a pattern or is built after the pattern of the throne of God. If you want to get to the throne, you got to go through the door. And the only door to get through is Jesus Christ. And so we have this first one. Look over at Exodus chapter 27. Exodus Exodus 27 and verses 16 and 17 say this. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their sockets of brass. Okay, so that's just a couple of verses of the description here. So the door of the outer court was just this big, large curtain that hung in front of the door that you had to kind of push aside or move aside so that you could step into the outer court area. And it was made of fine twined linen. Now, I don't know a whole lot about fabrics, but linen is a high quality fabric, I understand. I don't know where linen comes from. Is that a cotton?
Flax.
Okay, see, I wouldn't have even known that. I thought it was cotton. I like cotton myself, but anyway. So it's made out of that material, right? So that's the first thing about it. But it was colored in both white, blue, purple, and scarlet. So fine twined, that term fine twined actually is from the word that means white. So there's a white, a blue, a scarlet, and a purple color interweaved into this curtain. All right. So each of these curtains or each of these colors have a significance, and that's kind of what I want to focus on this morning. Blue is the first color I want to talk about. Blue indicates heavenly or godly. Okay, if you look over at Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, God called Moses up to the mountain, and he said, "Bring up with you the priests." And so it says in verse 9, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness." And so, and then Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1. You don't have to turn over to Ezekiel. Just hang out where you're at. I'll just read Ezekiel 10 for you. "Then I looked." This is the prophet Ezekiel talking about what he sees in the heavens. He said, "I looked and behold in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." And so this blue, typically when you see the word blue in the Bible, you're going to think about heavenly imagery, this heavenly place, this the throne of God. And so God has revealed something of himself in Sinai. So when these men went up, Moses and these men, even though no man could actually see God, because it says no man has ever seen God, but what they saw was his holiness and his righteousness. And they see this blue, he's walking on this blue stone, sapphire stone road, and a walkway or whatever it was, whenever you see blue, you think of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. You think the heavenlies. The word sapphire has the same root word as that. Look over it. Now we'll look over this. Psalms chapter 19. I love Psalm 19. It's a great passage. Talks about the heavens declaring. Says in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So the word sapphire has the same root as that word declare there in chapter 19, verse 1. So you could actually say, the heavens sapphire the glory of God. They sapphire, they declare. So when you think about the heavens projecting an image of God, they're projecting an image of blue. You know, that's why the sky is blue.
Say that again about the root word.
The root of the word sapphire is this, gives us the same word as declare.
Okay.
So we see here just in this couple of verses that blue is associated with the heavens or the heavenly imagery, and so blue also represents truth and it represents the law because I don't have the verse here, but just. When God identified how the garments of the Jew were supposed to be, remember they were supposed to wear fringes, and each of these little fringes along the bottom of their vests were a reminder of things. Well, part of the fringes were blue. as a reminder of God's word and God's truth, and that God does exist. So that's the color blue. So it's made of blue. It's also made of purple, and purple signifies royalty. Purple and scarlet kind of go, they're really similar. I mean, they're not similar in color, but they're similar in use here. I want to show you, I didn't pick this up until I was studying for this week. Purple comes from a shellfish, the crushed shellfish. That's where they get the dye for it. But look over at Matthew chapter 27. In fact, I want you to get two passages, Matthew 27 and John 19. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28 and 29. It says, and they stripped him. This is after he was arrested, and these are the Roman soldiers. They're persecuting him, they're mocking him, they're beating on him. He hasn't been condemned yet, but they're still dealing with him this way. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Okay, so they put a scarlet robe on him. But look at John chapter 19 and verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now, we don't have a conflict here. We have two pictures that God is trying to give us in this example here, in these verses here. The idea of purple and scarlet. Purple signifies royalty. So when John, when they put it on royalty, put the purple robe on him, and as royalty, it represents Jesus Christ claiming to be God. But scarlet, on the other hand, scarlet signifies suffering. And so scarlet is also derived from the crushing of shellfish, I believe it is. And in Proverbs 22, no, it's a worm, sorry. Proverbs 22 talks about Jesus Christ suffering as a worm. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, you know that prophetic passage in Proverbs, I'm talking, not Proverbs, Psalms. Psalms 22 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And so both of these show that, number one, the scarlet robe put on him shows that he's suffering in Matthew. He's suffering as the King of the Jews. And in the purple is put on him in John, showing that he is identified as royalty, or as God in heaven. The suffering of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, but he was raised up out of the grave in glory and splendor. So one shows him suffering, the other shows him rising up in glory, because God does live forever. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there. This is a place where the purple robe and the scarlet robe are falsified as a picture of the harlot. In Revelation 17, where it says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's talking about the mystery Babylon religion, the harlot. And she has falsified the colors of scarlet and purple, because she's trying to make it look like she's the one suffering in glory. But Jesus Christ suffered in glory. So the curtain, the outer court curtain is now, it's embroidered with blue. It's embroidered to represent God's holiness and God's in going into heaven, entering into the throne of God. It's embroidered with purple to portray his royalty, and it's embroidered in, or not embroidered, but twined or created with the scarlet to represent that he suffered. And as you're entering in, you're recognizing, I'm entering into heaven. I'm going to God. You have to go to God to be saved through Jesus Christ. And he's royal, and he has suffered for you. And then the fine twined linen is white, and it signifies purity found in the perfect man, the last Adam. So he is the only one that could satisfy the law. Pilate says of Jesus Christ when he was arrested in Luke chapter 23, he says, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that has perverted the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and found no fault in him, touching these things whereof ye accuse him." He's saying, "I don't find any fault in him. He is a perfect man." The white of this outer court gate, this curtain, shows that he is the perfect man, the one that fulfilled the law. In the Bible, fine twined linen signifies the righteousness of the saints as well. Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 19, verse 8. Look over Revelation 19, 8. Hang on to your place there in Exodus. But in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, talking about the bride of Christ, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So when you enter into this outer court door, this curtain, you're entering in, you're recognizing that God is in the throne in heaven, you're recognizing that he is royalty because he is God, and you're recognizing that he had suffered for you, and as you pass through that door, you take on the righteousness of Christ on you, and now you're righteous in his eyes. So that's just the first door. And so these four colors, they're woven together, they become the complete door, just as the four Gospels combine to give us a complete picture of Jesus Christ. And so even as we look at these four colors, we see the same type of thing pictured for us in the four Gospels. So blue refers to the divinity of Christ. I think there's a couple of blanks on your handout there if you want to fill them in. Blue refers to the divinity of Christ, just as the Gospel of John portrays Jesus Christ as God. Purple refers to the royal stature of Christ, as the Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of Kings. Scarlet refers to the suffering of Christ, as the Gospel of Mark portrays Christ as a suffering Savior, brought low only to be lifted up. So he's the man, he suffered, he's the servant that suffered. And then white represents or refers to the purity of Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of Luke portrays him as that perfect Son of Man. So as you go into the Gospels, you want to know who Jesus Christ is. You want to know about his ministry. You read the four Gospels. This is one of the reasons that you can't have, the one accusation of the people that don't believe in God or don't want to accept his word, is that the Gospels they're all different. They don't all say the same thing. Well, you don't want four witnesses to say the same thing, because then you know they've colluded together. So you want them to be different, a little bit at least. Right? Because everybody sees things from a different perspective. But you also have the same picture of these four colors. They're specific colors. God said, make the curtain out of fine twined linen, white, blue, purple, and scarlet linen, and weave it all together and form a tapestry that when you enter in, you're reminded by the colors of what is happening to you or what is going to happen through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the door of the outer court. But then we have in Exodus chapter 26, verses 36 and 37, we have the door of the sanctuary. Sometimes you might read it as the outer veil. I'd like to keep it a little separated, so I call it the door of the sanctuary. Exodus 26, verses 36 and 37. "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them." So the door to the holy place, that would be the place where the showbread table was at, the place where the altar of incense and the place where the candlestick were at. The door to the holy place is similar to the outer court, having the same colors, but now that door was the way to come into Christ, come into to a relationship with God through Christ. This is the truth. This is entering into the truth. And so these colors again remind us that Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ of the four Gospels as man, king, servant, and God. Think about it. At the time, in the Old Testament, the only people that could enter into this holy place. See, you and I, we could go into the outer court, right? Because we're bringing an offering, we're bringing a sacrifice. But the only people that could go into the holy place, into the sanctuary, were the priests. And so only the priest could enter into to minister and to serve under the light of the Spirit of God and the strength of the bread of life. And once the right sacrifice was made in the outer court, the priest would enter into and worship and serve the Lord in truth. So in 1 Samuel, this is an example of it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. You don't need to turn there. 1 Samuel 12, 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. And so when we're going in, the candlesticks, when we go into this holy place, the candlestick reminds us that the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Right? God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, and He's even called the Spirit of truth in John 15:16. He's referred to as the Spirit of truth, and we must worship and serve God how? In spirit and in truth. According to John chapter 4, verse 24. And so the door, as you enter into this holy place, into the sanctuary, the door reminds us that the Holy Spirit is telling us that Christ is the truth. Christ is the truth. And that leads us into a place of worship. And the manner of worship now is in truth. You know, you cannot worship God in falsehood. He won't accept your worship if you're falsely worshiping Him. So you have to worship Him in truth. And going into this place of worship. Now I know God is worshipped anywhere in spirit. I know He's worshipped anywhere. You can worship God. You can praise God any place. But the way is not just any way. You have to enter into this, and you have to enter. The way you worship has got to be in truth. You can physically worship Him anywhere. You know, we can go on a mission trip and worship Him in the mountains of Nepal. But you still have to worship Him in truth. You can go to a different church, but you still have to worship Him in truth. You can not make it to church because you're on vacation, but you still have to worship Him in truth. It's how you worship, not where you worship, that's important here. And then we have this third door, the door of the most holy place in Exodus 26, verses 31 through 33. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony and the veil that shall... Or and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So that's the veil. That one right there that they're referring to, even though it's in the middle of the chapter, not the end of the chapter, is talking about the inner veil, the one that was torn at the death of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this one here, this is the life. So we have the way, the outer court door. We have the truth, the door entering into the holy place or the sanctuary, worshiping in truth. And now we have life, because life is at the throne. Life is at the mercy seat. Life is what, or as Romans called it, the propitiation seat. So the veil divides the holy place from the most holy, and it was made, as we just read, of the same four colors: white, blue, purple, and scarlet. The only difference is this time is there was an embroidered image on it, and the embroidered image is cherubims. So not only was it just weaved together with these different colors, but it was also embroidered with a face, the four faces of the cherubims on this door. The veil, as was this final door to pass through to enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, as the Scripture refers to it. Entry at the time of the Old Testament was forbidden to all except for one, the high priest, and his access was not free. He was only permitted to enter in there once per year on the Day of Atonement, when he brought in the blood of the sacrificed goat to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation and for himself. Now this veil reminds us that we are excluded because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It reminds us of that. However, just as the Passover lamb was slain for the redemption of the children of Israel in Egypt, the goat was slain and the blood was poured out to obtain God's forgiveness for all of the Israelites. And so Jesus bore our sins in his own body on a tree. So we have that happening. And so Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and God laid on him the iniquities of all of us, right? He laid on all of us, he says in Isaiah 53. And death came as Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he yielded up his spirit, and he said it was finished. And so the effect of his death was dramatic. It was so dramatic that the earth quaked, right? There was an earthquake. Things were happening all over the place. Rocks were split, and the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I read that the tabernacle door covering, this curtain, was only about 5 cubits high, which is, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 feet. But the temple, Herod's temple at the time of Jesus Christ's actual death, was 25 cubits high. So that the only person that could get that high to tear it up and from all the way down would have been God. And so he just tore that thing in two. And so his body was broken, his blood was spilt, and we have new life in his sacrifice, and we no longer need a high priest, right? We don't need that anymore for entering in. You and I can enter into life with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. We have to go through three doors to get to where God wants us to be. You want to have fellowship with God, you got to go through all three doors. If you stop short, then your relationship with God has stopped short. So you have to go through all three. But that's not all. I also want to just mention about the outer wall, and actually two other major pieces of this whole tabernacle. The outer wall. If you look back in that picture again, I'll get to this. Let me see here. How did I do my notes? Let me mention about the cherubims. I don't think I have it. I put it in my notes here, but the cherubims were put on the covering of this curtain. They were embroidered on there because where the cherubims are is where judgment was rendered, and these cherubims oversee this judgment. They pay attention to what's happening here, so that's why they're there, but not on the first two doors. Okay, that's just as a side note here. But the outer wall, if you look on that diagram. You'll see that the outer wall doesn't have any colors. It's just white. The white linen curtains of the outer court remind us that we're separated from God due to our sin because he's righteous. The only way that you can get into the righteousness of God is to go through the door, but the whole tabernacle is walled in with a wall of white linen. This fine white linen curtain on the outer court was supported by pillars or posts. There were at least 56 of them, I think. And the pillars were set in base sockets of bronze, and they hung on silver hooks. And I just want to mention about these components because we've talked about them and we've read about them. I hadn't really spent a lot of time talking about all of the rings and the hooks and the attaches and all of those kind of things. And I'm not going to spend too much time in here, but let me just mention these. The bronze sockets symbolize God's judgment. And we've talked about bronze as a symbol of judgment when we talked about the laver for those that have sinned against him. Remember in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel murmured against God, right, in judgment on their sin. He sent serpents. This is just one example of where brass is a symbol of his judgment. He sent serpents, and then he had Moses put together an image of a serpent on a pole out of brass, and when they looked upon that, they would be saved, or they would be healed. And so he did that, this bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so in John's gospel, we see that Jesus Christ is the reality of that bronze serpent because he was lifted up. And he bore our sins. He bore God's righteous judgment for us so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but be saved. And so the hooks on the top of the pillars were made from silver, which silver represents or symbolizes the ransom price paid that God paid on the for the children of Israel, and God desires to redeem people, not to condemn them, and to satisfy His righteousness, a price had to be paid. So silver represents that picture of the payment of that righteousness. So even in the color, whether it was gold, hooks or rings or silver or brass or sockets or what, all of those kind of things, all of that is a picture. We can't just change it. We can't use lead. We can't use green. We have to use as He calls it. And then the last thing I want to mention is this. If you look back in that diagram, the structure of the temple, the holy place and the most holy place, that tabernacle or that room, I want to talk about that because it's also covered. If you look, I'm not going to read Exodus 26, but it talks about the covering of that tent, and it's covered with four curtains, and each curtain is made out of a different substance. So the first was linen, the second was goat's hair, so it's not the skin of the goat, but the actual hair. So you take hair and weave it, and we'll do whatever they got to do to it, and make a blanket out of it or a curtain out of it. So you have goat's hair, then you have ram's skin dyed in red, and then the fourth is badger skins. I've always thought badger skins was weird. Why would he use? It's the only place I've ever really talked about. The Bible really talks about badger skins, so it's interesting why he uses that. The badger skin is the only covering of the temple or this tent that is seen from the outside. So you could, if you're up away from it up high, you can see that, but you can't see the white linen curtain, you can't see the goat hair curtain, you can't see the ram skin curtain, you can only see the badger skin. So this first one the first covering is made out of linen, fine twine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, and it also that as well was embroidered with the cherubims. So just like the going into the most holy place, it had the same type of linen on it. Cherubim were only found on this curtain, as I said, and the veil, and they always associated with the holiness of God and represent His righteous government, represent His judgment, and they are the executors of that judgment, the angels, these cherubims. And so as the priests ministered, they saw above them, and they had to pass around them at all times the four-faced cherubim who were the visual reminders of the holiness of God. They were in the place of God. Because if you were to go back in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, for example, and read, or in Ezekiel, or in Isaiah, and read about the imagery of the temple and the throne of God, and how these four cherubim, the whole thing moved. Their faces didn't change, but it could move left, right, front, back. And they could move all around, and see, so they're reminded that they're in a holy place. They're in a holy place of God. Okay, so we don't need to talk much about that. It's the same colors. The same colors represent. It's amazing how God specifically he wants white, blue, purple, and scarlet. All three doors, and when you're in the holiest place, you're reminded of that as well. But the second covering is goat's hair. So they would put the structure up, the framing of the tent, and then they would put the white curtain on top of it, and then on top of the white curtain they would put the goat hair covering. Okay, so the goat hair, it's an interesting. It's not the skin. It's the goat. It's the hair itself, and this is the hair only. As I said, hair only, and it serves to separate and to insulate. For rain and cold and heat. It was kind of like, you know, just like hair on an animal. That's what hair on an animal does, right? It provides an insulation cover for the animal. Now, think about this. A Nazirite vow. What did a Nazirite... What was one of the vows of a Nazirite? Don't cut your hair. You had to let your hair grow, right? Many prophets, what did they wear? They wore goat's hair or camel hair. You know, some people, I've read some places where they even think that that sackcloth, even though it's not like a sack of, you know, flour, it's actually something made out of hair. And so I don't know if that's really true or not, but that's what I've read, and Bob has seen the same type of thing. Many of the prophets wore these, like John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew 3:4, he wore camel hair. And so this hair represents something. Goats were used as to be separated in the judgment of the nations, right? In Matthew chapter 25, they're separated. So this goat hair is a representation of something. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to put all of these together as we finish up here, because I want to talk about the third one, which is the ram skins dyed in red. This covering was the first of the two weatherproof coverings, and so it just kind of helped to weatherproof it over rain and stuff, because skin, you know, you go outside in the rain and in your skin, and you know, your skin will get wet, but the inside of you doesn't get wet because skin is a waterproof covering. Rams were used for sacrifice, and the red always represented the blood of the atonement. I think it's interesting when you look at this that there are no measurements. So there's measurements on the fine linen curtain. There's measurements on the goat hair curtain, but there's no measurements on the ramskin covering. I don't know why. He just left that out in that verse. I don't know why. Coats of skins were the first covering of sin. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3? God made them coats of skins. So it pictures something. He's putting skin over this covering of righteousness. And it represented the life of the sacrifice, and thus the ram skins covering signified Jesus Christ's life being laid down as a covering for your sin. And then the last covering is the badger skin. And it's the top one on and it covers everything. And so it's, without getting into a lot of details, when it's interesting as you go from the outer court to the inner, the holy place and the most holy place, and all of the different components that are made go from worldly to holy. Go from sin to righteousness. So things that are made out of, first it's brass, and then it's silver, and then it's gold, and then it's no cherubims, and there's cherubims. All of this stuff. There's a progression that we have here as we're entering into the Holy of Holies with God. And so this fourth one is similar to that. Scripture's really pretty silent on a badger skin. You can see the word badgers in several different verses, but it always talks about a covering of badger skin. It doesn't really talk about what the badger skin's about, except in one place. If you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16, and verse 10. God is speaking through the prophet here. He says, "Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk." Well, that's a pretty interesting description there of what he's doing with the badger skin. So let me just kind of wrap this up. And so the badger skin appears to be for protecting the feet, which may have something to do with our feet being shod for the preparation of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6, and those feet that are being sent to proclaim eternal life to the world in Romans chapter 10. Okay, so what do we got out of that? I think I have that down at the bottom of your notes here. Four coverings. Fine white linen is Christ and his sacrifice. So every time they walked into the tent of meeting here, they went under the white linen and were reminded of Christ and his sacrifice. Every time they went under it, they see the goat's hair. They know it's above them. It's Christ providing separation from sin. Because that's what hair did. It separated the animal from the exterior world. Okay, so that goat's hair reminded us that we're separated from sin. But then that ram skin reminds us that Jesus Christ was our substitution for punishment. Because even the rams are part of the judgment. And then the last one is the badger skin, and Christ our perfect protection in serving him. The best place you can be is under God's protection. And the best way to get under God's protection is be serving him. Because if you're left out there in the world, if you're out in the world not serving him, then he's going to let you be in the world not serving him. And so I think that's what we see, at least in these four coverings. And that's why I wanted to cover these. I think they're important. You read all of these things and you kind of get into a flow, right? You read the blue and the scarlet and the purple and the and the attaches and the rings and the this and the that, and you kind of lose track of where you're at, and you don't realize, okay, I've read through all of these chapters, and thank goodness I'm done with it, and then you move on to something more interesting. But this is really interesting. Is this tabernacle as a picture for you and me? We enter in the way, the truth, and the life. We enter in through Jesus Christ. We enter in to worship Him, to serve Him, and to be in fellowship with Him. And there's, again, there's so much more we could probably cover about the tabernacle, but we'll finish up next week with some other items that I wanted to kind of cover, and then we'll be finished with this study. Yes.
Randy, if anybody wants to, where the door is always points east. Always.
That's true.
The first thing that comes through is the sun issue. Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting that way. So
it's oriented east.
Right hand would point to the north, south would be your left hand, and the far end would be your west end.
Okay, there you go. You might want to make a note of that. Thanks for reminding us of that, because it comes up.
They were having a class in there. The tabernacle was sitting on top of the mm-hmm. bookcase in there. We used it a long time ago, Berean class.
Oh, amen. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for just the power just in a picture. What an awesome thing, Lord, that we can learn so much about our walk with you, our relationship with you, our identity because of you, simply by looking at the pictures that you put in your word. And we give you honor and praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.